And our block of text that we will take up this day, Luke 19, verse 1 to Luke 20, verse 47. And as has been our wont here in the last few weeks, we will take these section by section. First of all, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Our title today, Spotless. Jesus, the spotless one, is being examined before sacrifice, even as the Passover lamb was always set aside for a week. So toward that end, point one, spotless. As Jesus nears and enters Jerusalem and his passion, he shows himself to be the spotless Savior of the lost here in this vignette. Luke 19, 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There are four fundamental forces in the universe, gravity being one of them. There's also electromagnetism, weak nuclear force, strong nuclear force. But gravity is the force of attraction. And in our text today, Jesus and Jerusalem are two mutually attracting forces. Jesus, the prophet of God who must die, and Jerusalem, the city of God outside of which no prophet dies, right? Do you remember the overriding verse for this portion of Luke? Set in chapter 9, right? One of those turning points. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, this was his distinct purpose. Nothing would deter him from it. And there's a mutual attraction between Jesus and Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And as it turns out, Jericho was on the road to Jerusalem from the north. Jesus is being impelled to Jerusalem, driven there by destiny. It will be the narrative center for the remainder of Christ's passion. You remember the previous narrative centers that we've seen all through the book of Luke. He gathers his stories and his narrative around various narrative centers. We've seen the womb, of course, in the opening, the temple in the opening chapters, the synagogue, the wilderness, right? Well, the narrative center for the remainder of this gospel will be Jerusalem. From here on in, it will be that city to which Jesus has been compelled since chapter 9, the city of the prophets, the city of God, Jerusalem. Even Luke remarks on the hastened, fleeting nature of his moments in Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus was on his way to die, and nothing would deter him from his mission. But there was this moment of pause, a brief second of salvation. This was his personal encounter with the chief tax collector in the region, a high mucky-muck in the Roman chain of authority. Now, in previous anecdotes, it is the person who meets Jesus, right, who initiates the encounter, the contact so often, but here it's Jesus who looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And from here on in, with greater intensity and focus, Jesus' opponents will grumble and snipe and oppose him. The closer he gets to Passover in the temple precincts, it will increase in its intensity. So you get a feel. I just hope you're getting a feel for the narrative flow of Luke. Now, those of you that were with us when we read the whole book, right, in those very brief, short 4 hours, And they did go amazingly fast. You got a sense for the narrative flow of the book of Luke and how this man patiently unfolded himself and just opened himself up to the people, revealed himself for who he was. He's doing this with increasing clarity now. Zacchaeus. The name Zacchaeus is an abbreviation, a shortened version of Zechariah, which means the righteous one. So, there's a play here upon his abbreviated name and his abbreviated stature, too, for which he had to climb into a tangled, slippery sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. How awkward for the little guy, right? Short people. Is there any excuse for short people, right? Remember that rock and roll song a while back? But how much more awkward for Jesus to call him out, right? To call him down, to call him to dinner, and finally then to call him to salvation. In all of this, note to the hypocritical, self-righteous hearts of those who fail to see what Jesus sees. That is, a rapacious, cynical sinner who's undergoing a change of heart. Jesus sees our hearts. He's going through a new birth of heart under the sovereign hand of God, an utterly lost man being found. That Zacchaeus was once lost, but now is found. It's been a beautiful theme throughout Luke. Haven't we seen that? This which was lost has now been found, whether it's a coin, right? Sheep, a son. What was lost has now been found. This theme began evidenced by the fruit born of repentance. Another theme, right? Since John began preaching, what should we do? Bear works in line with repentance, right? As we have observed from the law, too, earlier in our reading of the law, a carefully graded recompense was expected for loss, theft, or extortion. For all of which, Zacchaeus and others like him were wrongly hated because of their crimes and sins. It is generally agreed that Zacchaeus was more than generous, the amount plus one-fifth being the normal amount of recompense, according to the rabbis. How difficult this is. Right? How difficult this is for the stingy, miserly, greedy heart. Oh, I just can't bear to let go with these goods, with my money, with my wealth, with my riches. Yet how easy, yay, how openly willing it is for the regenerate, born-again heart, right? Remember that, especially in the early blush of your days of redemption and salvation, when you thought nothing was too good, no amount was too much to give unto God. I hope you haven't lost that. Now, Zacchaeus does not earn his salvation against the Roman Catholic Church. In the debate between Erasmus and Luther, Erasmus loved to use this text as a proof that you can earn works, that you can buy your way into salvation, if you will. But rather, it is Christ who labors in the heart, after which evidence is shown, and he can proclaim then, and Jesus said to him today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You remember? Remember how we sought you out in some pretty nasty, turbulent situations? Ken gave us his personal testimony last week along those lines. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost, not that which is found and pretentiously hypocritical and self-righteous, but that which is lost, and know their loss, even as Zacchaeus did. Well, verses 11 to 27 now. Once again, the spotless lamb, he's being examined, he's being watched. As Jesus nears and enters Jerusalem and his passion, he shows himself to be the spotless judge of all men. Verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, Having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. I'm sorry, I missed the five mina guy. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money up in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Do you see the building tension of the narrative flow? It's also the reason for the parable here. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Therefore, he tells this parable because of their anticipation. That there will be a delay in the final consummation of all things, that is, that the kingdom will dawn over many years, is indicated by the departure of the great king and the amount of time required as well for the compound interest to do its work with the investments of the servants, with the various mina. We know not exactly when, but we do know, some 2 millennia hence, that God will bring all things to conclusion in his own sweet time, won't he? I love thinking of it that way. God will bring all things into full consummation in his own sweet time. Note several other features, too, of the kingdom that are sketched for us here. And deliberately following Zacchaeus and his investment, too. Note number one. What you inherit in the world to come is graded according to the employment of your spiritual gifts here now. It's the idea of the minas. The kingdom of God is manifestly not a socialist kingdom, is it? Where everyone gets exactly the same kind of mediocre reward for doing nothing. Some of us, and there will be surprises, there will be a lot of surprises in the kingdom. That's what God constantly indicates by saying the first will be last, the last will be first. Some of us will inherit wealth, authority, and stature that far excels others. That's just the way it is. Here we are, time-bound and limited. All things will pass and wither and die. Here, that kingdom is eternal and will increase and grow in measure through eternity. So labor for that. Invest in that now, will you? That's the wise step to take. Be the good servant then who returns tenfold on the gifts that are given you here. Or at least be the fivefold servant. Okay? Secondly, note with me as well. What you fail to employ for the kingdom will be given to others. Even the gifts that you have, there will be some recognition of them, some recognition as you exercise them again in the kingdom to come too, a place you will have. But what you fail to employ for the kingdom will be given to others. Not a socialist idea there either, is it? You have gifts. You have abilities given you by God to use for the spread of the kingdom here in Idaho, I submit to you. What have you done? Do you know those gifts and yet you fail to use them? Are you the lazy fool of Proverbs? Well, then in the kingdom to come, even the riches you have will be given to those who have been industrious in this age with theirs. This is the way it is. the way that God is just. To use a historical analogy, there will be many captains of industry in the age to come, and many post-industrial drones who have lost everything. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He is a severe man, is he not? God is indeed a severe man. And when we talk about Jesus talking more about judgment and hell than any other prophet in the Bible, we have verses like this in mind. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So, brothers and sisters, you have been encouraged and warned. A little bit of both. And just parenthetically, who do you think will find greater reward in the fully realized kingdom? Zacchaeus? This hated tax collector? Or the hypocritical self-righteous leaders? We know what they thought at the time. What does God indicate? Okay. To finish the chapter, verses 28 to 40, then spotless, as Jesus draws near, enters Jerusalem, and his passion, he shows himself to be the spotless King of peace and glory. The spotless King of peace and glory. Verses 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. As you gauge the narrative texture of Luke, you see that we have a number of rolling crescendos throughout Luke in his narrative, don't we? Early on, we have the angelic host proclaiming the glory of the birth of the Lord, the confession of Peter, another one of those high points in the gospel, the return of the 72. And here's another. And they're increasing with intensity, too, until we reach the crucifixion and resurrection. But we have another one here, the triumphal entry. Remember our dramatic context now here, too. The people supposed that the kingdom was to appear immediately. And hope against hope that this young rabbi, this messianic figure, he was the one that was going to bring it in. All the signs were present. Number one, note with me. Jesus began his triumph on the expected starting line, the Mount of Olives. The general of this war, when it finally came, when the kingdom would be taken, the Ulysses S. Grant of the Second Coming, he would begin his campaign at the Mount of Olives. From Zechariah, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. There would be dramatic earth-shaking events that would surround the triumph of the Messiah. Secondly, note, one of the elements that were present that would just whet the appetite of the people for this Messiah. Jesus approaches his triumph in the expected fashion, that is, on a king's mount with a king's retinue. Contrary to some commentators, a donkey's colt is the proper mount of a king, especially in the Middle East. Rejoice greatly, once again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, from Zechariah, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is also accompanied by his soldiers, if you will, his troops, that is his disciples. And thirdly, notice with me too, Jesus enters Jerusalem with the expected reception too. All the anticipations, all the signs are beginning to materialize. Is this the one? Is this the one that's going to deliver us? He enters Jerusalem with the expected reception too, the praise of the people. And it could not be otherwise. This was no time for silence. Even the stones would exclaim his praise, right? If the people didn't, but as it is, the people properly praise God for all of the mighty works that they had seen. And they do it with a psalm that we opened with here today from Psalm 110. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. You can see why the leaders were gnashing their teeth in jealous, fearful rage. Here was this upstart rabbi stealing all their thunder and then making fools of them to boot. Why, it was enough to make you want to kill him, right? Can you see why the people thought that their deliverance had finally come to Jerusalem? Can you see that indeed their deliverance had come to Jerusalem? Little did they know, their deliverance had come to Jerusalem, but not in the manner and the means that they assumed, right? And thank God. Thank God, or we wouldn't be sitting here today. We would not be counted among the people of God, if indeed that was the case. No prophet dies outside Jerusalem, including the prophet. And he will die so that all may live. Towards that end, let us look then to the close of this chapter, verses 41 to 48 in chapter 19. And notice as well, as Jesus nears and enters Jerusalem and his passion, he shows himself to be the spotless priestly guardian. What is that, you may ask? What is a priestly guardian? Well, we'll unfold it for you. 41 to 48. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Understanding that he is in Jerusalem contrary to expectations, knowing what is in Jerusalem's future, Jesus sends up a lament for her. A lament for her. Once again, building on the triumphal entry and then anticipating chapter 21, which will unfold next week. Luke has all these bridges throughout his narrative, doesn't he? The gospel coheres so well together. Note the two apparently polar reactions of Jesus here once he's entered Jerusalem. Number one, the priestly guardian is intimately bound up with his city. Intimately bound up with his city. The office of priestly guardian is smartly described by Meredith Klein. He says, a priestly guardian is one who stoutly defends, is passionately concerned with his paradise, as every priest was to be for the temple precincts. That's why they had a temple guard. And they would sick them on you if you were profane. Now, Adam was the first priestly guardian charged with protecting and maintaining his paradise. Ready, willing, and able to drive out any enemy. How did Adam do? Was he a faithful priestly guardian? No, he was not, was he? How devoutly do you think he loved his garden, his bride, his inheritance? Huh? Part of his job was to drive out the serpent, to slay the serpent. Here, Jesus reveals his intimate love for that which is his. But like Adam, Israel will be banished for her disobedience. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Like the flood, Jerusalem will be destroyed for her disobedience. Like her first exile, Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies and torn down. And for this, for what could have been, for what was his dear desire, Jesus weeps. Secondly, note with me as well, the priestly guardian foreshadows cleansing the city by first cleansing house. Okay? The priestly guardian foreshadows cleansing the city by first cleansing house, by first cleaning house. Jesus does what Adam should have done. The snakes in the temple selling sacrificial animals, exchanging currency for great gain. Did you ever buy a beer at a sporting event? You notice how much more expensive it is, sometimes twice as much as what you would pay for otherwise. Those selling sacrificial animals, exchanging currency for great gain, they are driven out for the devils that they are. When you read Exodus, as you should, read it carefully, right? You don't just breeze over it, or do we sometimes? When you read Exodus, you realize that that the temple, and especially the inner sanctum, is constructed after the fashion of the Garden of Eden. That is a paradise. If you wonder where it is, sometimes you'll see a TV show that's looking, where was the original Garden of Eden? Well, it was reprised in the inner sanctum of the temple. Therefore, Jesus reprises what Adam should have done in the first garden. That is, every priest had a militant side, at least should have had a militant side, an aggressive, protective, guardian trait that every shepherd should display too. So, thus far, Jesus has proven himself to be that spotless deliverer of his beloved city and people. How would those charged with examining the Passover lamb for a week find him, huh? Let's look to that text. Begin chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And he answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went away into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I'm indebted to the insights of Dr. Donald Carson in his commentary on John for the observation that the Passover lamb was selected by the high priest himself from the temple flocks shepherded in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. It would be held then, this lamb, at the temple and watched by him and his comrades for 1 week prior to the Passover to see if there were any flaws, faults, or foibles with this lamb. It had to be perfect. If there were, it'd be rejected and then another lamb selected. Where is Jesus found for the entire week prior to his passion? In the temple precincts, of course, being watched, poked, prodded, examined by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, isn't he? John, the Gospel of John, is especially keen to hone this point, and he does so. But all the Gospel writers do, to some extent. Now, the leaders go right to the point. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you? And here they hope to trap him. If he says God, his Father, well, they have him. They can kill him for blasphemy. If he says anything other, they have him as a self-proclaimed Messiah, and they can still reject him. Now, Jesus will eventually confess a little later in this gospel when they ask him, are you the Son of God? He will say to them, you say that I am. And of course, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips, right? But for now, this is not the moment. They will not take him until he is ready. And Jesus outsmarts them by turning the question, doesn't he? Like a good Jew, he answers a question with another question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Both the respective realms implicit in their question too, right? And owing to their fear of answering the former, since it would show them up for having opposed John, and owing to their fear of answering the latter, since the people who would have rushed the altar, stoned them to death, right? They answer, who knows? We don't. And Jesus elegantly responds, neither will I tell you, right? And to add insult to injury, Jesus reveals the true nature of their authority. Their authority is from the evil one. The same as that which motivated the serpent, the garden, the vineyard, if you will, is mine, and we will do what we have to do to protect our interests. They had become so invested, these leaders of Israel at the time, had become so invested in being the stewards of the kingdom, right? When I saw Return of the King, when I read the trilogy, the Return of the King, and encountered the character Denethor, right? If you're familiar with this story by Tolkien. The steward of Gondor, right? Denethor in Return of the King, who could not relinquish his grip on the kingdom. He's so invested in being the steward that he could not relinquish it when the proper king came along. Well, these leaders of the same heart and mind, they thought they were entitled to the kingdom in perpetuity. And here this young upstart rabbi was telling them that they and their city would be destroyed and the kingdom given to others. Surely not. Surely not. So instead, Jesus cites the messianic psalm that we read today. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They would be destroyed. The messianic psalm we read the other week, that is. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's being examined and passes this one, does he not, with flying colors, the spotless Lamb of God? Well, verses 19 to 26, he's also tested. Jesus is examined as to his wisdom and shrewdness by cunning politicians. But they find theirs undone instead. Okay, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. The spotless lamb for sacrifice continues to be examined for flaws, faults, and foibles. The die is already cast for Jesus. The leaders have it in for him, and if it weren't for the people, they would have already moved. But they're not done trying to undo Jesus, to discredit him before the people and see if they might not trap him, to drag him before Pilate. So they send out some wolves in sheep's clothing to flatter him, right? To flatter him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach. No partiality at all. You truly teach the way of God." Right? They don't really believe that. But they betray their true intentions with a question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They hope to trap Jesus in another dilemma. If he said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he would lose favor with the people, discredit himself before the people, for these were unpopular and profane, too, the taxes. That you're paying taxes to these occupying Gentiles instead of Israelite princes. But if he said, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then of course he'd be in trouble with the IRS. And they could drag him before Pilate, right? But Jesus, unlike Adam, once again, Adam was tested and found to be wanting. Jesus, unlike Adam, perceives their craftiness. Even as the serpent was the most subtle, right, of all beasts, Jesus perceives their craftiness and parries their question with an object lesson. The denarius had a portrait of Caesar on one side, and on the obverse, an image of a pagan temple. I think it's the temple to Minerva, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. Gleason Archer had an invaluable, he spent his life collecting ancient coins. Some of them he dug up on digs himself. And he has one. Now, there's one or two been donated to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. You go in their library and look at this very valuable, invaluable, really, coin collection. Debbie typed up the little note cards for them. There you'll see a denarius with both sides, one on several of them, of course, where you can observe both sides. So, thus, this coin answers to both of Jesus' cryptic allusions here. That is, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is Caesar's coin. It's his. But to God the things that are God's. That is, not pagan temples and worship, but to Yahweh and to him alone. We just can't get this guy, right? This text, therefore, is not only about taxes to a civil authority, too. And this text is used ad nauseum in contemporary circles to prove or disprove whether we should pay taxes, how much, blah, blah, blah. But it's not only about that, but it's about prior loyalties to God. And most importantly, that Jesus once again proves himself the spotless Lamb of God prepared for sacrifice. Then finally, verses 27 to 47. Jesus is also examined as to his doctrine and discernment by the Sadducees. But they find their doctrine and discernment dumbfounded instead. Verses 27 to 47. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Finally, it's the Sadducees' turn to try and confound this young rabbi. Now they ask him a true, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin question, don't they? They hoped to catch Jesus. The theologians can do this all the time. We used to sit around in class or after class in the cafeteria and say, boy, how recondite, how obscure, how obtuse that our professor is and such a thing, and writing and asking questions on tests and stuff, especially if you couldn't answer. But this is a true, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin theological question, isn't it? They hoped to catch Jesus riding one of their pet doctrinal hobby horses. That is, they denied the resurrection. They were in constant dispute and conflict with the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. Back and forth they went over it, text after text, each trying to prove their case with multiple examples and expositions. Kind of like Arminians and Calvinists, right? In debate. I believe they brought their best argument forward. They said, well, what's our best? What's the one that confounds the Pharisees the most? Okay, well, here it is. And of course, it's a contrived hypothetical, isn't it? A contrived hypothetical example from the law that had the veneer of scriptural authority, but which in the last analysis was a giant exegetical house of cards, which Jesus breathed on and collapsed. If this was their best argument, how ridiculous must have been the rest, I wonder. The law, of course, provides that a brother must of need provide offspring to the wife of his deceased brother by marrying that widow so that his name will be perpetuated and his inheritance made good to his progenitors, right? This was the rule of the Torah, and it was good. But like all good things, it can be perverted and distorted, which is precisely what the Sadducees do with this principle. They attempt to show the absurdity of the resurrection by illustrating how absurd a barren widow was out seven generations of brothers, right? In their mind, they're making this absurd by saying, how can there be a rational resurrection if the potential for this scenario obtains? Surely a good God would not allow for this, ergo the resurrection is absurd too. Jesus blows on their house of cards by exegeting several texts. Always the best cure for these kinds of absurd hypotheticals is not good exegesis. Who better, huh? Highlights the present tense of several Hebrew verbs here, too, in his exegesis. Note with me, number one, God is now presently the God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is now presently the God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even as he is of Walt Friedel or Marge and Al Bass, whatever it may be, whoever it may be. He is now presently the God of those. The text in Exodus, where indeed Moses encounters the living God, implies the present tense of the verb I am, which Jesus combines with his theology of the ever-living nature of Yahweh to conclude that indeed there is a resurrection. How can Yahweh, whose nature is by definition ever-living life, how can he be true to that nature? How can he be true to himself if there is not a resurrection of the dead in the age to come? And then note with me, too, he exegetes and makes point two, Messiah is in fact God's greater son. Messiah is in fact God's greater son, who is rather the sire of David rather than vice versa. A corollary of the Sadducees' argument was that since Messiah would be son of the mortal Abraham and David, then they were both dead and moldering, then even Messiah would die and not rise. How wrong. He will prove them very soon, right? But Jesus defeats even this doctrine in principle by exegeting Psalm 110. If David addresses the Messiah as his Lord in singing this psalm in the present tense, then how can this Messiah be his son in an absolute sense? It is impossible. Rather, the exegetical implication is that Messiah is greater than David, before David, thus immortal, both now and in the age to come. Who can exegete the text better than Christ? Huh? Beyond dispute. A lot of our theological debates would be moot, would they not? And will be moot. There's more of this to come in chapter 24 as well. So, what are they left with? That's pretty good. Pretty good job. Pretty good job. Mr. Rabbi, they're silent, aren't they? No more. They're silent. He is ready now for sacrifice. The temple officials, despite their desires and their best efforts, they're left speechless. Some of the scribes said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. They'd already been put to fools, right? Time and time again. He has been examined in the temple precincts for a week now, and he is found to be the spotless Lamb of God. When even his enemies find him faultless, perfect, the very Lamb of God for Passover, how ought we then to receive him, huh? How ought we to receive this Lamb of God as our perfect sacrifice? Written so that you can be assured, indeed, that he has been examined, thoroughly tested, but has proven himself to be the worthy, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God for you as he comes to the cross. So let us now then come to that place where we remember these things, shall we? Receiving him as the perfect sacrifice for our souls as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the supper of the Lord.